2 Corinthians chapter 5. I love the title of this gathering, movement. To me, it speaks of mobilization. It speaks to me about increase. It speaks to me about advance. I lead a conference in the summer called Mobilize, which obviously has a very sort of similar ring to it. It also is about gathering many, many hundreds of students in 20s with the aim of giving them a passion for advancing the kingdom in their life. I love those names. But at the same time, if I'm honest with you, they haunt me. They haunt me. Because when I look at my own life and I ask myself really honestly, Tom, is your preoccupation, is the thing that you dream about, is the thing that you find yourself genuinely, righteously obsessed with, seeing your life and the life of your family and the life of your friends and the life of the church that you lead, is your life's main preoccupation really about genuinely mobilizing and seeing movement? Is it really about mission? And just being really honest with you, in many ways, when I think about my own life, I'm a pastor, and I struggle at times genuinely to be someone who lives with that as a high priority. And I think probably many of you here, if not all of us, would say to some degree, actually, we share that. We see it in Scripture. We see this passion for movement, this passion for, as Graham defined it yesterday, moving from one place to another, seeing the kingdom expand, and our lives being right at the forefront of that. But in all reality, often we would be honest in saying, let's just put it this way, there's room for improvement. And so I want to, my massive pursuit at the moment is this, Lord, I don't just want a wristband that, you know, a what would Jesus do wristband that helps me occasionally think about this. I don't just want it to be that I just continuously listen to Adrian Holloway on repeat, you know, iTunes to help me think evangelistically and about movement and about a mission. Lord, what is your biblical tool that on a rainy Monday morning, deep in my soul, empowers me to be a man who is moving for you, who is being mobilized for you, who is thinking not just about my own little comfort, but is genuinely thinking about the people that you've placed around me who don't yet know Christ. Lord, what in Scripture, in your beautiful word, is the key? And I genuinely believe one of the most overlooked keys that we often don't hear much about, particularly in a movement which genuinely rightly celebrates the goodness of God and the grace of God, is actually the fear of God, the fear of God. And the chapter that we've got open before us here today, here in verse 11, we see this key verse. If there's one verse I want you to take away with you, it's this verse. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And what I want us to understand this is that with this chapter, both before this verse right in the middle and after this verse right in the middle, there's this kind of huge array of fillet steak, as it were, of mighty theology about the fear of the Lord. And it's like Paul, as it were, he kind of gets it and he's stuffing it into like a sausage machine, squidging it down, and out pops in this one verse, what's the product of all this glorious theology upon theology upon theology that we could just summarize as the fear of the Lord? What's the main product? Knowing the fear of the Lord, we worship with passion. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we give generously. What? Knowing the fear of the Lord, we love more than ever. No, actually, knowing the fear of the Lord, we, say it with me, persuade others. Now, of course, we're going to see on our journey this morning that all those other things do come, but I want us to feel the passion of Paul here. And this whole chapter, which we can in no way do justice to, it's a kind of an Everest of theology. I'm just going to skate across it. But what I want us to understand here, that in this verse, right at the heart of it, Paul is wanting us to understand that when you take the totality of the theology that we're going to look at and you push it together, as it were, out comes the main product is fear-based, and I'm going to define fear in a helpful way, fear-based, robust, consistent, rainy Monday morning persuasion. Okay? That's what we see here. So let's read together from verse 1. For we know that if the tent, stop, he's talking here not about tents as in Fontwell Racecourse, he's talking about the body, okay, just to help you, that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up, I love that, swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, listen to me, we make it our aim. We make it our aim to please him, like David was just saying in Virgin Holidays. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are known is to God, and I hope is also known to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ, it controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died, hallelujah. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. And therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, I want to ask for your help. I just want to be so honest before you, Lord. I need your mighty help today. Come and shape this precious time we have together. Oh, Lord, brood amongst us. Heavenly Father, be upon us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to look at three questions this morning. What is the fear of the Lord? Why is it important? And how do we get it? What is it? Why is it important? And how do we get it? And how do we grow in it? So first of all, then, Paul says here, verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. So Paul here starts by saying to us, we need to understand what it is. Do you actually know what he means when he says the fear of the Lord? He's saying, I want you to know it. And I think it's fair to say that he's not just saying knowing in a cerebral sense, although that's part of it, knowing in our minds intellectually what he means by it. I think what he's also getting at here secondarily is a knowing, is an intimacy. Like a husband and a wife, they know each other. They live closely. And what he's saying is, I want you to know in your minds, but I want you to know the fear of the Lord. I want it to be part of your life. I want it to be something that's close to you, no matter where you are in your life, that is intimate, that you're close, that it's something that changes you, that you're intimate with, knowing the fear. Does that make sense? It's part of who you are. So what does he mean? What does the Bible mean? Because often when we hear that phrase, we have a bit of a mixture of emotions. We can think, I know it's biblical, but I feel a bit uneasy because isn't, you know, God good? And you know, I'm a bit confused. So I think we have to understand this very simply is this. The Bible talks about two different types of fearing of the Lord. The first of them is this, is what we might call a terror. It's a terror. It's an unproductive thing. It's really to do with someone who is not in relationship with God, who hasn't known the saving work of Christ, who glimpses something of the pure holiness of God, and therefore is struck with utter terror. That's not what we're talking about here today, but it's included very much throughout Scripture. William Plumer says this, a natural man does not know God. Therefore, he may feel great terror at his judgments for calamities and sometimes may acknowledge God to be solemn, but he cannot have appropriate reverence for him. He goes on to say, he says this, he says, The God of the scripture is holy, and because he is holy, his wrath rests upon sin. The strongest terms possible are enlisted to express the intensity of his indignation. That those who are subject to this wrath should not dread it would be totally unnatural. It would be a violation of the infirmity inherent in our finitude not to be filled with horror and anguish at the thought of being subject to the full fury of God's displeasure. I think it's a very, very helpful quote of the first type of the fear of the Lord that we're not looking at here. It's a terror. It's really what those who are not in Christ will one day feel, if not have already felt, when they come into the presence of a holy God. But what we see secondly in the scriptures is actually what we could call a filial fear. And it's this, again, William Plumer excellently helps us to understand. He says this, filial fear is a holy inclination of the heart generated by God in the hearts of his children, whereby they, out of reverence for God, take careful pains not to displease God and earnestly endeavor to please him in all things. I love the fact that you said, David, you said, I live to please him. That's the beginning of the fear of the Lord. It's not about a terror that is unproductive. It's about a right reverence out of relationship with the Father that is profoundly fruitful. That's what I'm talking about here today. It's a wonderful thing. It's a sweet thing. It's a thing that changes us if we will allow ourselves to gradually grow in it. We see it throughout Scripture again and again and again. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah comes before the throne room of God, and we see his response is, Lord, you are holy. You are other than me. We see it with Jacob in Genesis 28. Again, he wrestles with God. And we see he says, for surely God was in this place, and I didn't know it. And I love Revelation 1, where John, who previously in the Gospels has actually been quite cocky at times, he's one of the guys who's jostling for position in heaven. In Revelation 1, he suddenly sees Jesus as he now is, and there's not a lot of cockiness there. He's flat on his face. He is utterly filled with appropriate reverence and fear. And it's only because Jesus comes up to him and puts his hand on him and says, fear not, that we know it's okay. That is what I'm talking about. And I want to say this, it's not about God wagging his finger and pointing out your or my sin. That's not it. If you notice, with all those accounts I just said, there's no element of God doing that at all. In Genesis 28, where Jacob comes out in awe, guess what? God has just given him promise upon promise upon promise. But he's still, it's like he almost forgets the promises because he's with God. It's amazing. Isaiah 6, exactly the same. There's no hint of God pointing the finger. There's no hint of that in Revelation 1 either. It's not God in an angry mood saying, oh, you, I saw you last night. That is not what I'm talking about. It is something far more profound. In the book, The Joy of Fearing God by Jerry Bridges, which is an outstanding book, I've read it once and I'm reading it again very slowly. Get this book, it's brilliant. He says this, again, quoting Rudolf Otto, he says this about the fear of the Lord. He says, listen to this, this is amazing. It's the emotion of a creature submerged and overwhelmed by its own nothingness in contrast to that which is supreme above all creatures. That is what it is. It's about becoming aware that you're just a created being. It's not about sin. It's about the difference between you and me as created beings, understanding suddenly that's who we are, that we are mortal, that we are creatures, in contrast to a holy God. John Calvin speaks of that dread and wonder with which Scripture commonly represents the saints as stricken and overcome whenever they felt the presence of God. Calvin carries on, as a consequence, we must infer that man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. Over and over again, we see this phenomenon in Scripture, men awestruck in the presence of Almighty God. It's about the fact that God is holy. And when we say holy, Hebrew words kadosh, it just means separate. It means other. If you think of every other attribute of God, his power, his wisdom, his creativity, We can understand some of those, but we must add the word holy before all of those. They're all other than us. He's the ultimate creator. He's the ultimate wise one. He's the ultimate savior. He is holy. He is other. He's not like us in that sense. He is holy, but he is here. The fear of the Lord is understanding that he is holy, but he is here. He's profoundly close. On my honeymoon, we went to North Scotland, and I like dams. And we went for a little drive one day, and I saw this dam a long way away. I was like, Josie, this dam is amazing. Let's go over and see it. And from a distance, this kind of other than object, the dam, was kind of holy in a very vague sense. And I was like, we must go to the dam. So we found this little track and went down the valley, and the dam went out of view, and down and down and down and down, we went to the bottom of the valley. And then suddenly we came around this little hairpin corner, and we were right at the foot of this mind-blowingly huge dam. It was holy, but now it was close. It was here. And what was a kind of a fascinating, comfortable to look at thing, I actually almost felt faint. I almost felt like a weird reverse kind of vertigo thing. I just felt terrified because I could sense the amount of water behind this thing. And I was like, I really don't feel very comfortable. I know this thing is going to be strong. I just feel I want to leave, please. I don't know if you've ever had an experience a little like that. Maybe you've been in the sea and it's all fun. And then suddenly the current gets you. And you realize you are just a created being. Or maybe you've been in woods and it's been fun. And then suddenly, that happened to me when I was in my gap year in Canada, where they have woods the size of countries. Literally, I got lost. Or I don't know if you've been next to a huge, huge building. And it's this sense of, I'm just a created being. It's not to do with you being sinful. It's about you actually being a created being. That's what the fear of the Lord is. But you say, Tom, why is it important? Secondly, why is this important? And I'll tell you why it's important. Because we see here Paul says this, knowing this fear of the Lord, what's the fruit of it? Say it to me. We, this side of the room. What happens? We, this side of the room, knowing the fear of the Lord, we. Do you want to be a people whose your life's mission above, you know, everything else is to someone who, for the glory of God, is about persuasion? Don't you want that? I want that. I don't just want to live for my own safety and my own getting through life. I want that. I believe it was Paul's preoccupation, the glory of God expressed through persuasion in every way. And he says, it's through this. It's fairly important. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. If we were to look at Paul's track record and say, Paul, your life of persuasion and mission was breathtaking. How did you do it? Do you know? This verse doesn't say what many people nowadays would say, which was, you know, why are you such an amazing mission-minded person? Oh, I love the lost. You know, I have a heart for the broken. And many of you do, and that's a good thing. And I know the book of 1, John goes on about love, and I believe that's good. But in this verse, Paul almost says, I don't really care how you feel. It's not about how you view your neighbors. Think about facing God. Okay? Let's make it very simple. It's what he's saying. We're men, we need it simple. I don't want to oversimplify this, but I'm just saying, when I think about Tomford Lane, where I live, and Gray's Way, and I think I'm the only evangelical Christian there, I find this helpful because I don't love them. I'm not emotionally thinking, oh, these guys, I really love them. There are some evangelists and sort of mercy ministry people who just seem to love people. And that's good. I need more of that. I'm not saying that's not right. I'm just saying it's not the end of the deal because we can let ourselves off the hook. If you don't feel emotion for your neighbors or your workmates, often they're sinful and annoying. So you're not going to want to persuade them. You're just like, well, I just want to survive a day. But that's not Paul's. Fear the Lord. Knowing the fear of the Lord, you persuade. You're going to give an account to him. Do you understand that? It's somewhat secondary how you feel about those people. And I find that profoundly persuading and clear. And just honest. Just honest. That's what it's about. So it's about, the reason it's important is because first of all, for our conference today, it leads to movement, which is what this whole thing is about. Right, Joel? That's what it's about. not just about, you know, topping us up. It's about movement, advance. But Psalm 34, verse 9, makes this stunning promise. Check it out. It says, those who fear the Lord lack no good thing, NIV, or have no lack, ESV. He's saying, whatever in your life you desire, you want to love your wife more, you want to love your kids more, you want to be more generous, you want to be more passionate in worship, you want to grow in the spiritual gifts, whatever it is, any of those good things, if you fear the Lord, you will have no lack. Often we want those things, but we don't really want to go anywhere near the fear of the Lord because that sounds a bit scary. But it's the doorway to all these blessings. It's the doorway. We can't get to those things without going through and staying near the doorway of the fear of the Lord. It's what he says. And Acts 2:43, in this time of revival that we hold up as this time of phenomenal celebration, and of course it was, but Acts 2:43 says this. It says, and awe. Anyone here know the exact Greek word which is behind that English word? Come on, Andrew Wilson, you know what it is. What is it? It's phobos. Phobos. Ring any bells? It's where we get the word phobia. Fear. And fear came on everyone. It was an appropriate, stunning fear. It characterized the early church. Thousands of people knew something of the fear of God. And what happened is that therefore their possessions weren't their own. Because God's holy and he's here. And suddenly everything's changed. I'm just a created being here for a moment. And so my life, like my creator, must be poured out in persuasion. That's what he's about. He's the ultimate missionary. And I see it. He's holy and he's here. And therefore we see those early churches were not characterized by slick websites and smoke machines. They were characterized by gospel-demanding lifestyles that they didn't make any sense. That people said, how is it you're doing this? And they said, it's because we know that God is real and he is holy and he is awesome. The fear of the Lord is huge. John Bevere, in his book, The Fear of the Lord, he lists huge, huge benefits. Many scriptures, Psalm 31:19, how great is your goodness which you have laid up for those who fear you, i.e. goodness comes to those who fear him. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and he delivers them, i.e. angelic protection for those who fear him. Psalm 33:18, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, i.e. God's continual attention is on you when you fear him. Psalm 34:9, oh, fear the Lord, you, his saints. There is no want to those who fear him, i.e. he supplies our provision. There's many, many pages I could go on. The list of benefits of fearing the Lord are immeasurable. I just wrote this in my journal just a few days ago about just personally for me, when the fear of the Lord is a present reality. This is what it produces. Internal secret sin suddenly scares me in my heart because I realize God can see it. Gratitude flows for my life rather than coveting of other people's lives. Humility begins to return. I start to feel free again from the clutches of worry because so much worry is driven by others' approval. Humour takes on an appropriate place again. I see the church suddenly as a sacred thing and primarily for God, his dwelling place. I genuinely feel fear for those who are flagrant in their sin before God. I feel empowered again to confront with love those around me. The decisions I make are no longer just logic-based. They're ones primarily about, is this being obedient to God? When I'm fearing God, it keeps me and the church pioneering, never settling, because he's holy and he's here and he watches. And the fear of God keeps the focus on him and off me. It's just me personally, just being really honest with you. I cannot overstate, and I'm an enthusiastic person, I cannot overstate the fruit I see in Scripture. And in my own life, I'm just seeing the fear of the Lord. And I want to say this, the other reason why it's important is this, is because we live in an age where many in the church and many in the world do not fear the Lord. Don't fear the Lord. And Leviticus 26, verse 6, quite hilariously says this, if you don't fear the Lord, what happens is you basically fear anything and everything. If you don't fear him, what happens is you fear anything and everything. He says this in 26, he says, the sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight. That's pathetic, isn't it? Wouldn't that be embarrassing if that was said about this group of men? There's a leaf! Ah, quick! The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight. Where's it gone? As one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. I love that. It's the idea of running, screaming like a baby when there's no one there. It actually describes the world. The world we live in, that's exactly what it's like. That's why the world is addicted to comedy. That's why just about every program on Saturdays is comedy, because the world is secretly fearing, secretly terrified. And so let's just have our fix of comedy and for a moment escape. Talking to parents, I've just got two little girls. The first one's going to school. And the atmosphere of decision about which school to go is not just a, you know, let's try and find the best one. It's a fear-based thing. They're fearful. It's like this weird fear-based that if they don't go to that school, what's going to happen? It's everywhere. It's why I believe so much of the news we watch is actually about horrendous things. Yes, because we want to know, but also because if we can just escape for a moment into that awful world, then when we come back to our world, we feel temporarily better. Oh, it's not quite as bad as over there. Why are we addicted to that? Because deep down, this world is terrified. That's why good things become God things. That's why fitness goes from a good thing to a God thing. This unspoken illusion that if I can just be fit enough, I'll kind of live forever. Or if I eat the right things, organic food. Nothing against organic food, but it goes from a good thing to a God thing. Health of self and health of the earth go from being good things to being God things. They become functional saviors. They become things that ultimately, because the world is so terrified, that is the thing we're putting our hope on. Where does that fear come from? It comes from the fact that nobody fears the Lord. And so Leviticus 26 says you fear everything else. You fear everything else. And this can be right through into the church as well. That's why it's important. Just this last week, I found out my father, who's 60, has got cancer, bowel cancer. And the strange thing was, he's a very strong Christian, loves the Lord, and we have no idea yet whether it's going to be a matter of months or whether he's going to have a full recovery. But the strange thing was, it was okay. It was okay. And actually, when others heard about it who didn't know God, they were falling apart. And me and Dad were looking at each other going, what's going on? Why isn't this emotionally destroying us in the way that some of our friends who don't know Christ, it is? And the reason is because we know how it ends. Because the fear of the Lord is not a paralyzing thing, it's an amazingly liberating thing. When you live in it, every day, as Martin Luther, he lived every day in light of that day. He says he just had 2 days on his calendar, this day and that day. All that, I love that. That's why it's important. You don't hear much spoken about it in the church. And I think it is, I think it's so important. So I want to finish by saying, therefore, hopefully you're slightly hungry for this. How do we get it? How do we grow in it? And I think, without doubt, the supreme way that we robustly grow in the fear of the Lord is the gospel. It is the gospel. It's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the coming of the Spirit. It's his return. It's the whole gospel. Every element, I want to say boldly this claim, every element of the gospel screams out, fear the Lord. Every element of it. Let's just work our way through briefly and then we'll finish. First of all, his life. It says here in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of, what's the word there? Christ. It doesn't say God, it says Christ. Why is it saying Christ? It's making it specific. You see, Christ's life was the ultimate expression of a man who lived appropriately for the fear of the Lord. He was a man who lived to please God, a man who lived in profound reverence for God. That's why if you look in Isaiah chapter 11, prophesying about the coming Messiah, it says the Spirit of the Lord will come upon him, the Spirit of the Lord, and his delight will be to fear the Lord. That's what the Messiah will be like. His delight will be in it. And that's why you see in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says, it is my food to do the will of him who sent me. And we hear that and we go, yes, that's great. Ah, that's a nice, helpful image, Jesus. But then the reality of that comes in Matthew 26, when in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing torture, horrific death imminently, Jesus then says, Lord, if there's any other way this could happen, but not my will, but your will be done, O Lord. That is a man who fears the Lord. That is a man who lives to please God. As Paul says, I make it my aim to please God. That's what Jesus was about. He was someone who exemplified the beautiful, appropriate, living in the reverence of God before the face of God. He is a life that models it. So the way we grow in the fear of the Lord, first of all, is this, is look at the life of Jesus. It sounds obvious, doesn't it? Look at the life of Jesus and imitate him. Imitate him. So this first type of persuasion is very, very simple. It's called imitation persuasion. Okay, imitate, don't innovate. You don't have to be creative. Do what he did. His life was lived out as a life before the face of the Creator, and so his life was poured out. Even at the moment where he wanted to pull back, no, ultimately through the cross, I will achieve salvation. I will achieve the ultimate persuasion of the world. Lord, take me through this. We are called to be those that the life that Jesus lived, we look at and we go, Lord, I want to do what he did. I want my life to be shaped around like what Jesus looks like. I want my life, like John, he says in John 5, he says, I can do nothing of my own accord, but only what I see the Father doing. His life models it. Just probably about a year and a half ago, there was a knock on the door, and it was our postman, and I've kind of got to know him a little bit, a guy called Kez. And he's, why do postmen always wear those tiny shorts? Have you noticed, is that just in Canterbury, or is that, why is it? It's just Canterbury, yeah, you liar. No, it's not. It's all like, they'll just wear these shorts, you know, because they do so much walking. And so Kez was at the door, hi Tom, I've got a parcel for you. Thanks Kez, in it goes. I noticed Kez has got a bit of a hobble. And I was like, look, Kez, are you all right, mate? And he said, oh, well, you know, I think he'd hurt his thigh or something. And I just felt, almost like, what would Jesus do? Simple, but what would Jesus do? I was like, oh, no. Come on, no. No. No, Lord. I'm going for the long burn with Kez. But I found myself saying, look, I'm a Christian, and I believe that when, you know, Jesus was on the earth, he often healed people, and I believe he's alive and real, and I think he'd want me to pray for you. Right. He said, okay, pray away then, Tom. I was like, do you mind if I put my hand on your thigh? I just thought, in for a penny, in for a pound, you know. Come on. So it was a rather awkward moment in Tomford Lane. And I prayed my real best prayer. And nothing happened. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, nothing happened. And he thought I was very strange. But the point being is this, I knew it pleased God, actually. And I knew a seed was sown. And it was clumsy, it was rubbish, it wasn't cool. But it was actually doing what Jesus did. Do you know what I'm saying? I'm a very busy guy, I've got everything agended. This means that your life, you cannot live your life so tightly constructed that you are not able to do that. That is a massive, subtle way Satan gets in. I mean, I'm into, like, you know, anyway, so just, I could go on, but that's the point. First of all, how do you grow in the fear of God? Look at the life of Jesus. It models it, leads to imitated persuasion. Secondly, his death pays for it. His death pays for us to fear the Lord. Verse 14 to 15, for the love of Christ controls us. What a thing to say. It controls us. It dominates me. It's the atmosphere of my life, is what he's saying. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What he's saying is this. When I talk about us as humans walking in relationship with the holy God, fearing him, that is an equation that does not add up. As Joel touched upon last night, it's a bit like saying, if we put a little bit of toilet tissue on the surface of the sun, it could stay there happily ad infinitum. It doesn't, what would happen to that bit of paper? It would burn. We wouldn't get anywhere near the sun, would it? It'd be like a trillion light years away and it'd still burn up. But if we could put it on the surface of the sun, it's like us humans, we're gonna walk before the face of the holy creator of the universe and fear him. When I talk about walking before the fear of the Lord, there is a slight problem in that statement. The fact that every single human before they come into Christ is profoundly riddled with sin. They are profoundly riddled with the sin, let's make it specific, of the lack of the fear of the Lord. Or let's turn it the other way. They are riddled with a cockiness and an arrogance and a high self-opinion, which means that what I've just talked about is not possible. There has to be a death that occurs for that sin. There has to be a death that occurs to that sin for us to be able to come into relationship with a God who is a consuming fire. And that's what he's talking about here. He's saying that when Jesus died, my lack of fear of God, my cockiness that separated me from having relationship with God was placed on him. And so when he died, my sin that would have prevented me from having relationship with God died as well. Hallelujah. It's a brilliant death. It's an amazing death. He has died so that our sin therefore died with him, which enables us to enter into this new life, which he says here, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. For him. That's talking about living a life now in the new life of Christ in the fear of the Lord. I live for him. I live for him. And the trouble is this, is it's so easy for us to not feel the privilege of being able to walk before the face of the Lord. That's the problem. When I just said that, I could feel it in the room and in my heart. We just read those words and it doesn't affect us. The reality is this, for us to be able to walk before the face of the God, before the face of a holy God and to fear him is a mind-blowing privilege. The cost of it is incalculable. But the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, who sustains all the galaxies, all the universe, at the same time as hanging, bleeding, naked, dying, butchered, tortured on a cross for my sin, he still sustained the universe. That's an expensive price tag for me to be able to walk before the fear of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord before him. Do you know that it costs for every mile of motorway? Do you know how much it costs to make that mile of motorway? About £30 million for 1 mile of motorway. So next time you're driving along the M25 in your car and every 60 seconds or thereabouts, you go past another mile, we should be in awe of the cost of that motorway. Think about the cost to have that motorway. The cost, the unbelievable price tag to be able to move along that road. The cost, the price tag for us to be able to walk in relationship with a holy God, fearing him, it cost an awful lot more than £30 million. It cost the life of his son. And what this means is it leads to a humble persuasion, a broken persuasion. And I have to say, when I look at my life, I can be secretly very arrogant and very high in my own self-esteem and my own self-opinion. A friend of mine recently told me about, he heard a comment, the church football team, and there were the Christians, a non-Christian starting to come in, and he heard his mate say, I wish those guys wouldn't keep coming, they keep swearing. Just like really, you know. And my friend just felt this like shudder that this guy, the arrogance of this Christian guy, he saw himself more highly. He'd lost track. He'd lost sight of the privilege and the cost for him, no better than that guy, to have relationship with God. He didn't have a broken persuasion in his life because he wasn't living in the good of the cost of the cross. But I want to say this. It's not just a humble persuasion. It also leads us into a life of real pain. He says here in verse 15 that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. And that sounds like a, you know, punching the air kind of moment. And it is. It is an amazing thing to live for him. But the slight challenge is this. This side of Christ coming back, when God looks at planet Earth, his heart breaks. His heart breaks when he sees the majority of people in Brighton at the moment heading towards hell. His heart is broken. And therefore, when we talk about living for him, that means that his heart becomes your heart. We now live no longer for ourselves, but we live for him, in him. His passions become my passions. The things that cause him to weep should cause us to weep. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 says, blessed are those who mourn. Why? Why are you blessed if you mourn? Because it shows that you've had a supernatural entrance into a relationship with a God who mourns over planet Earth. He's not happy at the moment when he sees the majority of people in this world with no relationship with him. When he sees evil as rife. And the fact that we aren't in touch with that and that we don't have an anguish in our hearts and a pain in our hearts, that's something that's not okay. It needs to change. So what I'm saying is, as we walk in the fear of the Lord, as we now live in the life that he's given us in him, it should cause us not a destructive, but a productive anguish. Out of that mourning comes action. Out of that anguish comes action. When God has ever wanted to get a job done in this world, look at Nehemiah. He baptizes him in his anguish. And then out of that place of mourning and anguish comes action. And that's what you see throughout history. You see it all throughout. You look at Billy Graham, look at Jackie Pullinger, you look at Mother Teresa. In one form or another, they've all been marked by being ruined. They've come through the death of Christ into relationship with God, and now the pain of God for this world, it's not a destructive thing, it's a productive thing. It causes action, and it causes a life sacrificially poured out. I just wanted to show a little clip, and this is from a preach that a guy called David Wilkinson did a few years ago. He recently died, but this was a few years ago, and he talks about this whole thing of anguish, which is a painful thing, but actually is necessary and vital in the fear of the Lord and being a people who are given to consistent, robust persuasion. If we can just roll that, it'd be great.
Whatever happened to anguish in the house of God? Whatever happened to anguish in the ministry? It's a word you don't hear in this pampered age. You don't hear it. Anguish means extreme pain and distress. The emotion so stirred that it becomes painful. Acute, deeply felt inner pain because of conditions about you, in you or around you. Anguish. Deep pain. Deep sorrow. Agony of God's heart. We've held on to our religious rhetoric and our revival talk, but we've become so passive. All true passion is born out of anguish. All true passion for Christ comes out of a baptism of anguish. You search the scripture and you'll find that when God determined to recover a ruined situation, he would share his own anguish for what God saw happening to his church and to his people. And he would find a praying man and he would take that man and literally baptize him in anguish. There's a great difference between anguish and concern. Concern is something that you, the biggest interest you. You take an interest in a project or a cause or a concern or a need. And I want to tell you something I've learned over all my years, 50 years of preaching. If it is not born in anguish, if it has not been born by the Holy Spirit, where when you saw and heard of the ruin, it drove you to your knees, took you down into a baptism of anguish where you began to pray and seek God. I know now. Oh my God, do I know it. Until I'm in agony. Until I have been anguished over it. And all our projects, all our ministries, everything we do. Where are the Sunday school teachers that weep over kids they know are not hearing and they're going to hell? You see, a true prayer life begins at the place of anguish. You see, if you set your heart to pray, God's going to come and start sharing your heart, his heart with you. Your heart begins to cry out, oh God, your name is being blasphemed. The Holy Spirit's being mocked. The enemy is out trying to destroy the testimony of the Lord's faithfulness, and something has to be done. There's going to be no renewal, no revival, no awakening until we're willing to let him once again break us. Folks, it's getting late and it's getting serious. Please don't tell me. Don't tell me you're concerned when you're spending hours in front of internet or television. Come on. I wanted it easy. Didn't want to be happy. But Lord, true joy comes. True joy comes out of anguish. There's nothing of the flesh will give you joy. I don't care how much money, I don't care what kind of new house there is. Absolutely nothing physical can give you joy. It's only what is accomplished by the Holy Spirit when you obey him and take on his heart. Build the walls around your family. Build the walls around your own heart. make you strong and impregnable against the enemy. God, that's what we desire.
Hard-hitting, but I think so true. So true. I could go on. There's so much more I could say, but it is already gone past 11, so I just want to hold the moment. Every aspect of the gospel, in fact, the heart of God grows and grows as we look at the resurrection, as we look at the coming of the Spirit, as we look at his great return. The fear of the Lord beautifully builds. And therefore, our hearts should be more and more filled with that sense, oh God, this is not right. We want you to do something great.